Our scripture reading for this morning will come from the book of Acts, chapter 21. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 21, beginning with verse 15. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us. Taking us to Mason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed? And they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote and have decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication." Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together. And taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains and began asking who he was and what he had done. We have some interesting events take place here in Jerusalem at the end of Paul's missionary journeys. And we know that this is the beginning of the end for Paul. This is his last time to be allowed to come to Jerusalem that we have recorded for us, at least in the scriptures. As he comes from Caesarea to Jerusalem, it's about a 73-mile walk. And we learn in chapter 24 of Acts, verse 11, that the events that transpire from this point of leaving Caesarea until he is returned and in the dungeon of Herod's palace is only 12 days. You can find that in verse 11 of Acts chapter 24 as Paul begins to make his defense. Just 12 days ago, he says, "I was here and went up to Jerusalem." So what we have recorded for us in the latter half of chapter 21, all of 22 and 23, takes place in a relatively short amount of time, in less than 2 weeks. Paul says in 12 days. Have you ever been around someone that it was like You had to walk on eggshells to keep from offending them. What did you find yourself trying to do to please them? Did it work? Or did they still find reason to criticize and be upset with you? The word I want us to have in mind for today's lesson is placation. To placate, to try to satisfy or appease, or to mollify. It's derived from the Latin word placatus, and it means to soothe or to appease. We get another word from that, implacable, which is just the opposite, unable to soothe or to appease. Even our word please finds its root in this Latin word placatus. Paul, though innocent of the charges that are laid against him, is still accused and arrested. As Paul comes up to Jerusalem, we might wonder why it is that he is so intent on returning to Jerusalem. I think Paul understands through the Spirit not only what is about to happen to him in Jerusalem, and we've looked at that before, that he has been told by the Spirit over and over. We looked at the house of the prophets a couple of weeks ago, Agabus coming down from Jerusalem, that he was looking at being arrested and persecuted, and yet he is still intent on returning to Jerusalem. Why is that? Why does Paul see this as important? Paul has begun his ministry perhaps as much as 25 years ago when he was converted in Damascus after the blinding light on the road. And it's been a long time since he's been able to be in Jerusalem to stay. He returned in Acts chapter 15 to lobby for the Gentiles being able to simply come to God through faith and not having to keep the law. And the Jews reference that here for Paul. We have made that distinction. The Gentiles don't have to keep the law. They don't have to come to circumcision. But Paul is still striving to convert his non-believing brethren. Probably in Corinth. We're not quite sure where Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, but we think that he wrote it at the tail end of his third missionary journey while in Corinth. So that letter is already at Rome. Yeah, we think somewhere around 57 AD is when the Roman letter was written. We are currently just a year or two, perhaps even less time than that, away from the writing of that letter to the Romans. And we know from that letter that Paul loves the Jewish people. His desire for them is that they be saved. He says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Though Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles, because that's where Christ has sent him, he has a love for his people, and we've seen it over and over. When he enters a city, if there is a synagogue, he goes there first. And if the synagogue will listen, he stays. And that doesn't mean he doesn't go to the marketplace as well. But he stays within the fellowship of the Jews, trying to teach them that Christ is not the antagonist of the law, but the fulfillment of it. That the law and the prophets were written so that Christ might be accepted when he came, and that Jesus is the Christ. That doesn't always work out too well. Sometimes his time in the synagogue is very short. But I want us to imagine, as he comes now to Jerusalem for what we know will be the last recorded time for him to visit there, what's on his heart? Because he's going to receive some advice from the elders, from the apostles there in Jerusalem, that at first glance we might wonder, why? Why does he accept their advice? Their overriding concern, of course, is for those who are of the faith, and for, of course, the apostle Paul. And so their advice to Paul is to try and placate, to appease, to mollify the Jews are in Jerusalem. And we need to take note that this is not only the unbelieving Jews, the ones who have rejected Christ, but they point out that of the Jews who believe, there is some antagonism toward Paul, because the word has gotten out that he is condemning Jews for circumcising their children and for following the law and the customs, those who have become Christians. And so as they pull Paul aside and they say, what is to be done? Perhaps we can appease the crowd by you taking on this vow with four others that we have already involved in it. And I'm going to talk this afternoon at length about what this vow is. And just at the surface, it's the Nazarite vow that Paul is going to take. And you not only participate, but you also pay for your sacrifice as well as theirs. And then that will put at rest this antagonism toward you, that you are against the law, because they will see that you, too, are a keeper of the law. Are you confused yet? There are things that we need to see clearly about custom and doctrine that are taking place here. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that it's not a sin to be an American, nor is it a sin culturally to be a Jew and to want to do those things that have been passed down to you from generation to generation. As long as customs don't conflict with truth, then we have liberty. And Paul has had that philosophy throughout his life and his ministry. He tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. It's not wrong to try to appease or to placate if in the process of doing that you're able to convert those, so that he quotes from the Gentile poets when he's at Areopagus in Athens. He identifies with those. He says, to the weak I become weak. The elders and apostles there at Jerusalem want to mollify the crowds. Paul goes along with that because he's like Custer's last stand. He's about to meet his enemy in mass, and his desire, of course, is to win the battle. He's been warned by Agabus and by others who tried to dissuade him from going up. But he is determined to fight to the death. In verse 13, as he is still in Caesarea, as they beg him not to go, this is from Acts chapter 21, then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, he doesn't die at Jerusalem, but he is willing to die. I have written out on the marquee this week, pilgrimage to Jerusalem as a living sacrifice. Isaac, Jesus, and Paul. We think of pilgrimages to Jerusalem to offer the sacrifices of the rams, of sanctification. But Isaac was taken by his father Abraham to Mount Moriah, which we believe to be the mount that the temple was ultimately built upon, in order to sacrifice Isaac. Jesus certainly was the living sacrifice, the one hung upon the cross at Jerusalem. Paul has just stated, I am willing to die in Jerusalem. Paul calls for all of us to have that attitude. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The contrast between animal sacrifice and living sacrifice is great, isn't it? It's all about me as an individual giving myself to the Lord and to His service. Paul does this because he desires not only to please God, but he wants to spread the gospel, and especially to his Jewish brethren. But we must note that it's not just the non-believing Jews who are upset with Paul. Look again at verse 20 of Acts chapter 21. And when they heard about it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, And they are all zealous for the law. So notice that we're talking about myriads of Jews who are believers, but still zealous for the law. Verse 21, and they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Paul's teaching has been twisted. That's not at all what he is teaching the Jewish converts. They're perfectly free to continue to circumcise their children and to maintain the customs of the law. That's what they're familiar with, the traditions of their fathers. But his teachings have been twisted into a doctrine that is, in the mind of those who are even believing Jews, antagonistic toward Moses. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He is the Lamb that was offered upon Calvary for the sins of the world. So the distinction between Gentiles not having to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, and the Jews becoming Christians, allowed to maintain their customs, is being lost. You know, there are times that we must accept that Satan will not be placated. Sometimes the distinctions are just too fine for those who refuse to believe. To the weak, I became weak, so that I might save some. So Paul yields. He takes the vow. He goes into the temple, and yet it simply results in bringing the entire event to a head. And he is set upon by the Jews, and I believe that there are believers and non-believers in this group, and is being torn to shreds by the time the Roman officer comes in with his soldiers and centurions and drags him away from the crowd. And we're going to save Paul's responses for lessons in the future. But he really is at the point of being slain or martyred for the sake of Christ. Being misdirected doesn't prevent one from being adamant in what they believe, even if what they believe is false. Paul also said in Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul has come to know this. How? Well, he was blinded by the light and heard the voice of Jesus. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He knows for a fact. Some 25 years earlier, he came to that knowledge and was converted. So why did he submit to this vow and of going into the temple? Because it is not a sin, as a Jewish Christian, to keep the customs of the law. And he wants to placate, to soothe, to mollify, to appease those who misinterpret what he is saying and what he is doing. We're going to find as he continues his defense that if he needs to be a Roman, he's a Roman. When he needs to speak in Greek, he speaks in Greek. When he needs to speak in Hebrew, he does that as well. What's Paul doing? He's not like a politician being blown about by every wind of doctrine. No. He is one trying to reach his audience, and he appeals to them on their level so that they might understand him. I believe what's happening here in these verses, starting with the last half of 21 and then into 23, as we see all of this conflict between the apostle and the Jewish people and the Roman authorities being drawn into the middle of it, I believe that this is the last hurrah to try and reach the Jews as a nation. And Paul understands that. In less than or about 10 years, in AD 70, the Romans will destroy the temple. And at that moment in time, it will be impossible for those who have rejected Christ and continued on in the law of Moses to keep the law of Moses for the rest of time. This was prophesied by Daniel 550 years earlier. It was verified and supported by Christ in Matthew chapter 24. And we know that the law and the prophets bear out that Christ is the fulfillment and that righteousness no longer is based upon the law. Listen to these words of Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Now remember, the Roman letter is already in Rome, we believe, as Paul defends what he has done for the gospel's sake. But here in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. You Jews that have been converted to Christ, you have been made to die to the law." The law is no longer in effect. Now, that's been made clear for the Gentiles. The law of circumcision, the law of sacrifice, the law of coming and pilgrimaging back to Jerusalem to worship is no longer binding upon the Gentiles, nor is it binding upon the Jews, at least for forgiveness of sins or salvation. If they want to continue to maintain it, then God will allow them to do that. But it cannot be for righteousness' sake. It cannot be bound upon those who come to Christ seeking simple forgiveness of sins through His blood and by being baptized into His name. Paul says to the Galatian brethren, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female. There is neither slave nor free. But you are all one in Christ Jesus." It's a distinction that even today is misunderstood by some. We don't have to make pilgrimages back to Jerusalem. We don't have to circumcise our sons on the eighth day. We don't have to offer animal sacrifices. Nor do we have to take the vow that Paul is involved with right now. It's a transition period in the New Testament. In fact, I don't know that it's coincidental, but you know the concept of 40 days and 40 nights, or 40 years of wilderness wanderings. The concept of 40 is throughout the Scriptures. Is it coincidental that at the beginning of Christ's ministry, somewhere around 30 A.D., it's 40 years until the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D.? I don't think that's coincidental. I think God is allowing His people 4 decades to make the transition. What does Paul represent where we are right now? I think Paul represents a last-ditch effort on God's part to appeal to the people and to bring out in stark contrast, if not to the Jews who are unbelieving in Jerusalem, because they seem to reject it, and Jerusalem is destroyed in A.D. 70, then at least to the apostles and the elders and the church at Jerusalem, that there will come a time when they will have to make a decision to follow Moses or to follow Christ. And we find in history's recording that the Christians do flee Jerusalem right before the Romans destroy the temple, and that most of the ones who were slain were those who were not of the faith. Does Paul see all that? I believe that he does. He understands that God is about to close the door to the keeping of the law. Christ verified that, like I said before, in Matthew chapter 24. There will come a time when you will have to flee to the mountains in order to escape physical persecution. There are still many conflicts in religion today, aren't there? Christianity, Judaism, Islam. How do you decide which one to follow? Are all viable? Is it left up to the individual heart to decide? Well, it all comes down to faith, doesn't it? Is your righteousness based on faith in Christ as the Son of God? Do you believe in God? Do you believe that Jesus is His Son? Do you believe that the Spirit delivered the Word of God? Our faith embraces that we have the truth within our hands, the Bible. Jesus proclaimed that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Turn with me to hymn number 215. 215. Know me, there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, hope for sinners slain. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. When I stand in glory, I will see His face. There I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I believe in God. I believe that Jesus is His Son. I believe that the Bible is the inspired, Spirit-filled Word of God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We may try to mollify, to appease, to satisfy others, but we must never compromise the truth